Many of you I know have recording machines on your telephones. We have not, because we don't want to return everybody's phone calls, so we just let you get a hold of us. But anyway, I read about an answering machine in a major department store, and it answered like this: if you're calling to place an order, press 3. If you are calling to register a complaint, press 576-2960-47-320-573-030-658. Then it said, have a good day. This was not a good day in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul was probably not at his best. And some of us look at this and we say, why in the world would have Paul lashed out at this man who was a Jewish authority? In fact, the highest authority in Jewish life. Why did he call him what he did? It's helpful to understand all of the circumstances and to be able to go back and see why Paul responded the way he did. I'm sure that you've had experiences in your life where maybe you weren't at your best, and if people would have just understood, they would have perhaps been a little more sympathetic with you in your moment of weakness. One of the greatest American preachers in our past, Phillips Brooks, said, do not pray for easy lives, but pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks that are equal to your powers, but pray for powers that are equal to your tasks. Then the doing of your work will be no miracle, but you shall be the miracle. And we look at Paul and we say, Paul himself was a miracle. But in reality, in God's viewpoint, he's no greater miracle than any one of us here would be this morning. We too are miracles of God. We've certainly learned as we've gone through the book of Acts, and it's been brought to my mind over and over again this summer because of some of the things that God has allowed to come into our lives, that God is not concerned about our comfort, but he is concerned about our character. You may want to write that down. It may help you in your time of difficulty. God is not concerned about your comfort. Yes, he cares about you, and yes, he knows when a single hair from your head falls, God knows everything about you, but he is not concerned to make you comfortable. He is concerned to develop your character, and the only way he can do that is through bringing situations and circumstances into your life that is going to stretch you beyond your comfort zone. That's why you need to be involved out there in the life chain today. That's why you need to get involved in the Jesus Video Project. That's why you need to give more than you've ever given before to God's work, to be able to stretch you in such a way in order that God might continue to develop your character. Because your character is going to be the most important thing about you in eternity. Now we see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. God was continually stretching Paul, putting him into circumstances that were beyond his control, imprisoned in bonds. Here he is being interrogated by human authority, and then we see the intervention by deity, by God himself, so that in the midst of the stretching of Paul and the compressing of Paul and the pressing of Paul, there was God in the midst of it all being sure that it did not go too far. Now let's look back and see, what was it that caused Paul to lash out the way he did? Go back to verse 30, chapter 22. The next day. It might help us to know and to remind ourselves of what happened on the previous day. You see, it was on the previous day that Paul had felt rejected by the Jewish authorities. And so he's dealing with this whole idea of rejection. And some of you have perhaps dealt with that in your own life in recent days, where you've felt rejected by certain individuals. Or maybe even you've lost your job at work and you feel like you've been rejected. And so you're dealing with all of those emotions coming from that. But on top of that, they had apprehended Paul. They had confined Paul. And if you go back to verse 25, as they bound him with thongs, meaning that either they were about to lash out with thongs over Paul's back, or they had already done it. We can't be sure the way it's worded here whether it was something that Paul endured or something he was about to endure when they found out he was a Roman citizen. But we do know that these thongs were an extremely excruciating form of pain that were inflicted upon its victims. These thongs would be long leather straps held, contained in a handle that would be held in the hand. And at the end of those leather straps, there would be pieces of metal or pieces of bone or some other kind of hard object. And every time a Roman soldier would inflict this kind of treatment, there would be one soldier on one side of the victim, another soldier on the other side of the victim, and they would take the victim and they would tie him down so that his back would be bare facing the soldiers. And then each one of them would take turns coming down with those lashes, and they would count them out. If it was a Jewish lashing, it would be 39 lashes was usually the custom, so that they didn't go beyond and violate the Old Testament law. And so here is Paul put in this very humiliating position. He is either about to be thrashed with these thongs, or he has already been thrashed with those thongs, but he is feeling rejected. He is feeling here a sense of just simply being worn out, whether or not he endured the thrashing. Just the very fact that emotionally he was put through that kind of pressure would in itself be a form of punishment. And so Paul had all of this that he was dealing with. It was a very long day and a very long night. And now here he is brought down the very next day in verse 30, and he's brought down to be interrogated by this human authority one more time, because they want to find out before they go to the Roman authorities whether or not they have a case against Paul. So the whole purpose of this trial was just simply to get information. And the way they would get the information is through interrogation. And this leads to Paul's great defense as we have it here. Now look at verse 1. And Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Isn't that a great thing to be able to say? Let me ask you a question. Can you say that? I have sought from, he's really saying here, as long as I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Even before I knew Christ, I believe Paul is saying, my goal in life was to live with a clear conscience before God. I mean, it's a great thing to be able to say that I have a clear conscience before everybody in my life and the people around me, and that as I look out at this sea of faces this morning, that I have not one of you that I'm aware of that I have offended or that I have anything against, or perhaps you have anything against me. And that's a wonderful thing to be able to say that. But I'll tell you how much more important it is to be able to say that with God. I had a wedding yesterday, and I say this very carefully because some of you may misunderstand what I'm saying, but when the wedding was over and we were at the reception at a hotel locally, there's a lady that came up to me and she had a glass of wine in her hand. Now, I'm not here to debate whether or not you should be drinking wine. That's not the issue. Jesus certainly was involved in even producing wine at a wedding. But she came walking up to me, and immediately with that glass of wine in her hand, she felt a little bit guilty. I don't understand why. I mean, I really don't. She said, "Isn't that something to be drinking a glass of wine in front of the preacher?" I thought, that's so typical of how we respond. You know, that we'll do things in the presence of God that we wouldn't do in the presence of someone else. And yet God knows everything there is to know about us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight." In other words, God knows everything. He sees you. He sees right through you. There is no creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. You see, Paul understood that. It didn't matter to him really what men thought, but the important thing was, what does God think? And I want to maintain a clear conscience before God. And I'll tell you, Christian friends, if all of us had that desire to have a clear conscience before God, we would be a people that are pure and a people that God is able to use in our society. Don't do things in private that you wouldn't do in the presence of someone else. I think one of the reasons why God has used Billy Graham the way He has, I saw a brief interview with Billy Graham this last week, and you look at Billy Graham, and he certainly is not the perfect man. He'd be the first one to tell you that. But Billy Graham has maintained a certain integrity, and he has maintained a clear conscience before God. Sure, there have been failures there, as there is in the lives of any great saints, but there's still been that sense that I want to be right before God. It really doesn't matter what men think, but it's what God thinks And you look back at all of the great servants of God, whether they be men or women or Old Testament or New Testament saints, they were men and women who wanted to maintain a clear conscience before God. Now, this is what causes the high priest to respond the way he does in verse 2. Look at this. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. All because Paul simply said, I've maintained a clear conscience before God. He gets lashed across the mouth. Now, Luke doesn't make it clear here. It's not clear in the Greek. Did he actually smash him across the mouth, or was it simply a command that was given, but it wasn't followed through on? We really don't know. But if Paul had been stricken across the mouth, then we can certainly understand. If you've ever been slapped in the face, get your attention. Get you angry. I can only remember one time when I was a little boy, my mom slapped me across the face for saying something that I'd heard my father say earlier on. But I'll never forget how angry it made me, even my mother doing this, just slapping me on the face. There's an anger that comes up, sort of a resentment that someone would have the audacity to do that. Now, this man Ananias, know a few things about him. They'll help you to understand why he had Paul smitten on the mouth. The fact is that he was appointed the high priest in the year 47 A.D. This event here in Paul's life would have occurred about 58 A.D., some 11 or 12 years later. And historians have not painted a very pretty picture of this man Ananias. His name means God is gracious, but he was anything but gracious. In fact, Josephus tells us that he was insolent, he was hot-tempered, he was profane, he was very greedy, and he even seized for himself the tithes that were to go to the common priest. He was not known for tolerance. And he did not respond kindly to those who went against him. Now here's this man who inwardly he knows that he's a rascal. And here's this man, Paul, who had caused so much dissension and so much division within the ranks of Judaism. And now he's saying, I have a clear conscience before God. And this man, Ananias, cannot begin to comprehend what it must be to have a clear conscience before God. So rather than deal with his own sin problem, he decides to have Paul stricken. That's what I believe is happening here. Now, what amazes us is Paul's strong language in verse 3. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. That's a great expression. Don't use it too often, but it's a great expression. God did strike him. In fact, Ananias was assassinated by zealots some 8 years later in 66 A.D. because of his pro-Roman policy. Again, I get this from Josephus. Josephus, recording his death, states that Ananias tried to hide himself in an aqueduct, but he was dragged out and put to death with his half-brother Hezekiah. So, in a sense, Paul was making a prophecy here when he said, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. But what did he mean by this term, whitewashed wall? It was the same expression that Jesus used. In fact, it would be interesting for you to study the similarities between the way Paul was treated and the way Jesus was treated. And if that's the way that Jesus was treated by a kangaroo kind of court that drummed up some false charges against him, and then they mocked him and ridiculed him and spit on him and they smote him, they bound him with thongs, all of these very same things that Paul is now enduring in the book of Acts, he saw his Savior endure before him. So why should we expect any different treatment? And Jesus used this expression of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, where he said, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you are full of dead men's bones. Now, it was commonplace during the time of the Passover that you were not to touch anything that was unclean, and tombs were considered to be unclean. So in order that the tombs would not be touched and make one unclean during the time of the Passover, they would whitewash the tombs so that you would see them. You wouldn't miss them and accidentally brush against them. But even though they may have looked beautiful on the outside and they were all white and pretty, inwardly they were full of death. And Paul was able to see right through this man, Ananias, that he was a man who was full of death. He may have looked good in all of his robes and garments and holding the position of high priest, but inwardly he was an evil, wicked man. And he needed to deal with that sin. And so Paul simply called the shots as they were. Now, Paul lashed out at him maybe for two reasons. two good reasons. Number one, he was acting contrary to the law. Look what Paul says. You judge me according to the law. You're supposed to be upholding the law, and yet you struck me contrary to the law, because the law says that no man is to be stricken in Jewish law, and even in Roman law, it was violating both laws, because until a man was tried and proven and found guilty, he was not to suffer this kind of punishment. And they didn't even have a case against Paul, and yet Ananias was treating him like a criminal. So Paul didn't recognize him as high priest. He was not acting as high priest. Another reason may be that Paul himself did not know the high priest, because there was a different high priest 20 years earlier when Paul was part of the Sanhedrin. But 20 years have passed. There's a new high priest, and he may not have recognized him by sight. And since this was not a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin, it could be that Ananias did not have on all of his high priestly garments. So Paul didn't identify him as a high priest. But I want you to notice his response, because I think it's so important to us in our day where we are in America right now. Notice Paul's response. When he was questioned in verse 4, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." A direct quote from Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28. Paul, even though he did not respect the man Ananias because he was not acting as a high priest, he still honored the office. He was the ruler of the people. Now, we may not like our present administration. I'm just going to be real gutsy this morning and tell you, we may not like some of the people we see in leadership positions, whether it be a state, local, federal government. We may not like what we see. We may see defects in character and all of these flaws. But I think we've got to be so careful, whether it be in private or in public, that we're not lashing out at people who are in places of authority. There still needs to be a certain sense of honoring the position, because if there is a breakdown in the highest authority of the land, then it carries right on down through all of the avenues of authority, whether it be in the home or in the school or wherever it may be. All at once, there's this total disrespect for authority. Now, I'm saying this to me as well as to you. We got to be careful. Paul had a high respect for the authority. Now, let me give you a verse on that. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is writing to people who were being persecuted. The saints had been scattered. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, honor all people. Wow, that's difficult, isn't it? Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Oh, honor the king, Peter, what do you mean by that? I mean, some of the emperors who were in authority at the time of the writing of the epistles were some of the most wicked, evil despots of the Roman Empire. They were men who did not deserve to be respected. But nevertheless, Peter says, honor them. Honor the man who is called the king, because of his position, not because he's worthy of it. Well, at any rate, and I just pick it up here, Paul, whether it's a tactical decision on his part or not, we don't know, but he decided, since he saw who was there, that he would turn the tables. He recognized he had both Sadducees and Pharisees. And the Sadducees did not believe in the spirit world. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in all of that. There were two different schools of thought within the Sanhedrin itself. And so Paul now makes his point here, beginning in verse 6, when he perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning concerning the hope. I've got the word scratched out of my Bible for some reason. Concerning the hope and resurrection. I didn't lose my eyesight, by the way. Some of you, I think, were concerned. Man, has he lost his eyesight or his mind or what? Concerning the hope. I don't know why I scratched it out, but yeah. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being, notice, judged. There's the heart of the issue. That's why they were there, because of the resurrection. I want to really encourage you today, because one of the things that has meant so much to me in recent months is just focusing on the great hope that we have in Christ. The hope that is there because of the resurrection. We live in a world where there's not a lot of hope. And you read some of the reports and you see what's happening in the area just of the proliferation of nuclear weaponry, and as it's spreading its tentacles all around our world. And we look at the uncertainty of the future in this age of mass information and technology, and we all feel a little bit overwhelmed by all of this. I want to tell you something. God is not overwhelmed by any of that. And because of who we are in Jesus Christ, because of His resurrection, we of all people ought to be the most hopeful, and we ought to be the most encouraging people to be around. We shouldn't be a bunch of dummies. We shouldn't be a bunch of people who are running around with long faces and all the battles being lost and what's happening. No. God's got it all in control. I love the story. Many of you remember this. I mean, when Neil Armstrong first set foot on the moon. And as they touched down, the Apollo astronauts, our president, who was then Richard Nixon, he got carried away with all of the excitement on that day in 1969. And when they landed on the moon, Richard Nixon said, "It's the greatest day since the creation of the world." Until Billy Graham said, "I remind you, Mr. President, there's Christmas. And there's Easter, the day when God set foot on this planet, the greatest day. The day when God died for the sins of the world, that was a great day. The day when God was raised again for our justification, that was a great day. Nothing can begin to compare with the great days of the crucifixion and the resurrection because of what was accomplished there." And Paul says, "It's because of the hope of the resurrection that I'm standing here before you today." Now, Paul is snatched away from the council. There's a tremendous dissension here in verses 7 through 10, and we'll just skip that. It's no small dissension, by the way. It's the same word that Luke used back in Acts 19, verse 40 in Ephesus for a riot. There was a riot between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And it was such a hotly debated issue over the resurrection that Paul was caught in the middle of this, and the commander, who was concerned about Paul's safety, decided that he needed to rescue Paul, get him out of there for his own safety. So that's what he does. Now notice God's great deliverance. It was a near-death experience for Paul. But verse 11. The following night. Isn't it interesting how God often appears in the night to us when we have those panic attacks and when we begin to think about the future and worry about the future? The following night, the Lord appeared to Paul. And here's what he said. Be of good courage. Be of good cheer. In the Greek, it's a present imperative. Paul, always be in the state of good cheer. It's a command. Always be courageous, Paul. I think God's saying the same thing to each one of us here this morning. Always be courageous. Always be men and women of good cheer. Why? Because for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. Paul, I am guaranteeing you a cruise to Rome. You're going to make it. Won't be easy. You have a shipwreck. But you're going to make it. You're going to be there. You'll see. So do not be afraid to speak, but speak, and do not keep silent, as he said back in chapter 18 and verse 9. I'm reminded of the boss who said to the job candidate, "You know, what we need here is a head worrier, somebody to worry about our company and all of its problems. Job pays $60,000 a year." Asked one of the applicants, says, "Do you think you can handle it?" "Certainly," the candidate said. "When do I get my first check?" The boss said, "Well, that is your first worry." Paul didn't need to worry. The Lord stood by him. In fact, he speaks of this experience in 2 Timothy 4, verses 17, 18, where he says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be fully preached through me and that all of the Gentiles might hear." This was the night that Paul sensed God standing with him. At the end of Paul's life, he could say, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give not to me only, but to all of those also who love His appearing." And here, God is simply recommissioning Paul for the witness that he will have in Rome. Someone has said, "You can't stop the waves, but you can learn to surf." That's a great expression. All around us, there are waves, aren't there? There are waves right now in your life. There are waves in your home. There are waves in your marriage. There are waves in your family. There's waves in your business. There's waves in your extended relationships. And you say, I just wish it would settle down. There's always going to be waves, but the one thing you can learn to do is surf. That is, right above the waves. Let God carry you along. That's what Paul was learning here. Now, the storm is not over. Some of the Jews band together. They put a contract on Paul's life. 40 of them bound themselves under a great oath. They weren't going to eat or drink until they killed Paul. How would you like to have a contract in your life? 40 men and 10 on killing you. Paul finds out about it by way of a nephew. Thank God for nephews. Down in verses 15 and 16, when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks, told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him, a commander of 100 soldiers, and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. He took him, brought him to the commander, and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him privately aside and asked him, what is it that you have to tell me? And he told him about the 40 Jews who had made an oath that they were going to kill Paul and they weren't going to eat or drink until they had. And so the commander deems it best. He uses great wisdom here because he's responsible for the safety of Paul, who was a Roman citizen. And if anything happened to Paul as a Roman citizen, the same kind of treatment would be given to the Roman commander. He would be held accountable for his actions or his looseness in not protecting a Roman citizen. So what does he do? He puts together an entourage of 470 soldiers. Now that tells you the kind of impact Paul was having. He was a man who had turned the world upside down, and the commander was concerned he was not about to let anything happen to the Apostle Paul. He's going to take him from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. He will go by way of Antipas, which was a Roman outpost where the soldiers would often come and go. And it was a place where they could be sort of refueled and restored, and new supplies would be given to them. And so they're escorted there. And all of this is given here in verse 23. He called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, meaning 9 o'clock, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. That would be his next stop. Well, the soldiers accompanied them through that very treacherous terrain from Jerusalem down to Antipas, where it would be very easy for Paul to have been ambushed, and that's why he had all of these soldiers. And then the rest of the journey from Antipas on up to Caesarea is just a small band of, I think it's 70 soldiers that accompany him on there until they get there. In verse 32, the next day they left on horseback to go with him, returned to the barracks. The others, they came back. Paul is delivered. He finally makes it to Caesarea. Now, what do we learn from all of this? What do we learn from all of this? Well, what does God want you to take home from this morning? I believe it's this. This is the time of the year where we have the baseball playoffs. Major League Baseball playoffs. There was an umpire sometime back by the name of Bill Clem. Massive man. Big league umpire. He was well over 300 pounds. And whenever he stood behind the plate calling a game, he was always in control. Just by his sheer size. He never let the game get out of control. But there was one particular game that people tell about where Bill Clem was calling that particular game. And it was in the last part of the ninth inning. And the score was very close, and there was a sacrifice fly that went to the outfield. There was a runner coming in which would have won the game. And as the player, as the runner, and as the throw, as the ball gets to the home plate, they both get there about the same time, precisely the same time. And there was this massive collision, and there was this cloud of dust. And all at once, the dugouts just emptied, and both teams came running out, and some were saying, he's safe, and others were saying, he's out, he's safe, he's out. And Bill Clem listened to all of this temporarily, these people saying, he's safe, and he's out, and the confusion that was coming from all of that, and they had forgotten who was calling the game. And Bill Clem, all at once, he takes off his umpire's mask, he holds up his two massive arms, and he shouts, he ain't nothing until I call it. You know, I think that's what God wants to say to us this morning. Some are saying Christians have lost. Others are saying Christians have won. Some are saying we're discouraged, we're defeated. The odds are too great. But I tell you what I think God's saying to us. It ain't over till I say it's over. And many wouldn't have given much for Paul's life at this moment, but God said, you're going to make it. You're going to go to Rome. Don't be discouraged by your circumstances. God's in control. Let's bow our heads in prayer. The men are going to come to serve the Lord's Supper, and this really leads us into the Lord's Supper this morning. Because God intervened. God intervened in history to give us a hope, a reason for living. And you may be here this morning, you don't have a lot of hope. You're not real hopeful about your life and society and the world at large. You're just not real hopeful. And this morning it may be because you just simply have never appropriated the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your life. And this morning God is really touching you and He's speaking to you. In this quiet moment, right where you are, He's saying, you need to give me a chance. You need to let me take control of your life. You need to just come to that point of resting in me, that the work is finished. I accomplished it for you in Calvary. And you can rest in that, your finished redemption. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, right now in this moment, just say, Lord Jesus, I trust you in the best way I know how. I come to you. I had the wedding of a gal yesterday. A wonderful testimony to share. Last Sunday morning of last year, she came to Christ. And she had a hope that was given to her and a reason for living. And God put these two beautiful people together in a marriage yesterday. God's in the business of restoring and redeeming. He wants to do that in your life. Take this moment, just say, Lord Jesus, I trust you. There's sin in your life and you don't have a clear conscience before God. That's what you need to deal with in these moments. Can you honestly say, as Paul, I have a clear conscience before God? Is there sin in your life, a stronghold there that's something that you're hanging on to, you won't let go of, and it's interfering in your relationship with God, and it's interfering even in your relationships with other people? Certainly, it's interfering with God's ability to be able to use you. Just confess that to Him. That's why Christ died. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. That as Christians, we can remember His death, what it cost for us to be free and forgiven, and know we're going to heaven. And so this morning, as we take this time, you worship Him and confess any sin that you know is in your life. Just acknowledge it as sin before Him, and then ask God to give you the victory over it. And then just freely partake of the Lord's Supper, the bread which is a symbol of His body and the cup which is a symbol of His blood. Father, use these moments as we worship You and as we partake of these elements. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. As the men are passing out the elements, let's sing that little chorus. I love You, Lord.
I love You, Lord. And I lift my voice to worship You, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what You will. May it be a sweet. Messiah, oh.